Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look together at verses 3 through 18. 1 Peter is writing to a mixed crowd of some Jewish Christians, but mostly Gentile Christians, and most of them have begun to experience some form of suffering on account of their faith. It's mild in form at the time that Peter's writing to them. A lot of these Christians have been kicked out of their homeland. The emperors have delivered edicts where Jews are expelled from Rome, so they've been flung across the various provinces throughout Rome, outside of Jerusalem. So that's a hardship they've faced. But they're about to face intensified suffering under the persecution under Nero. And so that's the context in which Peter is writing these words to them. We're just going to read verses 13 through 17. And since it's a small section, why don't we read it together? Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then, of course, the example of Christ is set before us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let's ask for God's blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you for this word, words that you've given to us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. We ask that you would bless us as we consider these words together, that you would give your servants strength to speak your word, and that you would speak to your servants and strengthen our faith as we spend time in your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you asked me what the most central command in verses 13 through 16 were prior to really digging deep into this passage in preparing, I would have been quick to say the central command is always be ready to give a defense, always be ready to give a reason to everyone who asks for the hope that is in you. And that's because I've heard this passage cited so many times in connection with Christian apologetics, right? You know, every time you're at an apologetics conference or something, that's the verse. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. But the primary command in this passage isn't that, actually. The primary command is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or as the alternate in the King James here, New King James says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? It's the word sanctify or set apart is a rendering of the Greek word for holy. Peter's not telling us increase God's holiness somehow. No, we can't do that. We are unholy in and of ourselves. But what he's saying is take a look inside your own heart and see what's got primary place in there. And what is our heart? Think about that for a minute. What is our heart? It's the center of our desires. All kinds of desires are floating around in here. Right? Desire for recognition or praise from people or appreciation. Desire for money and financial security or safety. A desire to serve God and love Him or love our neighbor. A desire for a job or a phone or a car or relaxation or good grades. We have all kinds of desires floating around in our heart. And Peter's saying, take a look at them and take hold of Christ. And give him primacy of place. Set him apart from all those other desires. Set him above them. And do that because whatever is at the top, whatever you desire most, that's your master. See, we have a tendency to have something other than Christ as primary place in our heart. And that's bad. That's where we get into trouble, right? If work is your number one desire, then it means that every time work calls, you say yes, and you're going to neglect, I don't know, family responsibilities, loving your neighbor, caring for others in the community, serving in the church. If money is your master, you'll be willing to cheat, steal, work way too much to get money. You'll be willing to cheat because, well, money is a master with no morality. Or maybe your God is recognition from other people. Then you're going to always do someone else's bidding, and others are going to be your master because you can't say no. Or relaxation is your God. You're going to become a lazy bum who's not helped to other people in the church or family or community. Or if grades are your God, you're going to do whatever that God demands. You're going to study all the time and maybe neglect the Word of God and nurturing your soul with that. Or maybe you'll cheat to get good grades because, again, the God of grades does not have a sense of morality. To set Christ apart as Lord means Jesus is your number one desire. He's the one you want to know, the one you want to spend time with, the one you want to please above all. And of all the voices speaking into our lives, our number one priority will be to listen to the voice of Christ. So set Christ above. Make him your number one desire. Set him apart as Lord. Peter's telling us something else, though, by telling us to set Christ apart as Lord. He's telling us something about who Jesus is. He's calling us to realize that the Lord Jesus is more than merely another human Lord or human master. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus is God. He's divine. He's the supreme Lord and must be elevated to the highest place in our heart. It's quite a controversial thing for Peter to call people to in his day, because the Jews did not acknowledge the supreme lordship of Jesus. They said, you acknowledge him as God, you're committing blasphemy. And that's what got Jesus killed. And that's what will get his disciples killed. It's a dangerous thing to say to the Romans, because they said, no, Caesar is supreme. And if you don't acknowledge Caesar's supreme lordship by giving him a pinch of incense, well, fine, you're dead. In the 21st century, for us to set Christ apart as Lord, saying he's supreme God, can also get us into conflict, whether it be with Muslims or Jews or Jehovah's Witnesses, or it can put us in conflict with Hindus or others who have other gods when we say, no, Jesus is supreme and only God. See, there are a lot of lesser lords in our lives, a lot of fellow humans who have more power, more authority, more control, more influence in the world and in our lives than we do. But Peter is telling us Christ has supreme authority. He possesses all power, and none of those other little lords or lesser lords, whether they be politicians or judges or these global elite of the World Economic Forum or your boss or your manager or professor, none of those little lords have any power unless the supreme Lord gives it to them. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate? John 19:11, you'd have no power over me, Pilate, unless it were given to you from above. So recognize Jesus rules everything and everyone, and he's a good, gracious, loving king. He'll never do anything selfish or the smallest wrong. He's got nothing but our good in mind. Take this Jesus and throne him in your heart. Make him your number one desire. Enthrone Jesus as king of your heart. That's what Peter's calling us to do. And when we do that, he shows us three blessings which will flow forth in our lives. First of all, we'll have courage to suffer for Christ. Secondly, we'll have confidence to confess Christ in the face of hostility even. And third, we'll have a clear conscience with which we can live for Christ. First of all, the courage to suffer for Christ is something we have when we set Christ apart as Lord. Suffering is one of the key themes in this epistle of Peter. He opens the letter in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, talking about how these believers are grieved by various trials, and their faith is tested by fire. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he states this truism. He says, who's going to harm you if you do what is good? In other words, he says, if you're living as a Christian in a non-Christian or an anti-Christian cultural climate, and you just keep doing what's right, you're not likely to get yourself into trouble. If you're courteous, kind, law-abiding, chances are you're going to be okay. You're not going to be the subject of mistreatment. But, verse 14, he prepares them for this possibility, or should we say even inevitability. He prepares them for suffering that he knows they'll soon face. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says in verse 14, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You see, these Christians, as we mentioned, have been experiencing the beginnings of mild forms of suffering. They've been picked up and flung out of their homeland by Roman emperors who delivered edicts that expelled Jews from Jerusalem. Then in chapter 4, verse 12, if you look ahead to the next chapter, Peter speaks of an intensified form of suffering that they will soon face. 4 verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, meaning future, as though some strange thing happened to you. He's there referring to the Neronian persecution which is soon to come and the persecution of subsequent emperors that they will unleash as they seek to obliterate the church. So suffering's a key theme in this book. Now, it's so far removed from a lot of us here in the West. I mean, in Saudi Arabia, we know what it's like, you know, but here in Canada, we have such freedoms. It's certainly nice to enjoy these freedoms to be a Christian, but it's not the norm for Christians in the world. Look at the persecution reports that Pastor Mitchell puts in our bulletin week after week. It's a helpful reminder that gives us perspective. That's what life is like for followers of Jesus throughout the world. I looked at the Voice of the Martyrs persecution map. At least half of the Eastern Hemisphere is labeled as a persecuted country of some shape or form. You see, Christians throughout the world suffer for righteousness' sake by having Bibles and Christian literature banned or burned. They're not allowed to teach and preach openly. They got their buildings, whether it be churches or homes, burned to the ground. They face false charges. They're imprisoned and killed. This is normal for many Christians in the world. For the first century Christians Peter wrote to, it was no different. Now, our suffering may not be as severe here in the West, but are we prepared to face suffering, even in its milder forms? What about your classmates or colleagues who just kind of poke fun of at you for being a Christian? Do you have the courage to face that? Or we might suffer the loss of a job because there's something ethical about that job. We're not willing to take that job, or we're not willing to do something and we lose our job or don't get the promotion. Or you get banned from social media because it's clear that you're a Christian for whatever reason, because of the things you say or the kind of posts you put up. We might not face as severe a suffering, but it requires courage to face whatever kind of suffering we might face. The question is, how do we get the courage to suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, Peter tells us, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. And you say, how does that help? Well, remember that the Christ who we set apart is Lord over everything, including suffering. You see, Christ is Lord over suffering means, first of all, he knows suffering inside and out. He was misunderstood, he was mistreated, and he was finally murdered. He knows it from experience. And he knows it in a far more severe form than any one of us will ever know suffering. He suffered physical torture, yes, and horrible humiliation as he hung naked on the cross. But you know what? That's just the beginnings of it. There was the mental, spiritual, and emotional suffering as the wrath of God was poured out on him. And who was there with him when he suffered? He's alone. Even the Father turned his back and abandoned him. Jesus knows suffering inside and out. He's Lord of suffering, and he suffered that kind of thing for us to save us. So he knows what it's like when we're going through suffering, and he's with us in the midst of our suffering. So he's Lord of suffering. He knows it inside and out. But also, the fact that he's Lord of suffering means our suffering, whatever it is that we face, we're not facing it because of chance or because God's lost control. No. He is totally in control, and suffering is part of the Christian's calling. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 21. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Christ calls us to this because the reason Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. You see, Christ as Lord of suffering has a plan that he's going to use the suffering that his church and his people bear to not only sanctify them, he talks about that in chapter 1, but he's going to use our suffering to lead others to salvation. This will be your opportunity to witness. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Or think of how in Philippians 1, verses 12 and following, the Apostle Paul writes about his time in prison. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he's writing to the church in Philippi and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me, my imprisonment, has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result of my chains, my imprisonment, it's become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Everyone knows I'm not here because I did something wrong. Everyone knows I'm suffering for the sake of Christ. I'm suffering for righteousness. And verse 14 of Philippians 1, because of my chains, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. You see, when one Christian has the courage to face suffering, it emboldens others and the gospel spreads. Now, maybe you say, I don't have that kind of courage. I'm a wimp. I can't even sometimes identify myself as a Christian in the face of non-Christians. I want that kind of courage, but I don't have it. How do I get it? Well, you're not alone in that. It's a fear that we can all face. It's a fear that Peter himself faced. He lacked courage. Where do we get the courage to suffer? It comes from setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, recognizing his power and his presence. Think of Peter walking on water. What happened? He sees Jesus walking on the water and he's like, oh, I want to do that too. That looks like I can be a hero. It's pretty cool. Can I do that? And Jesus says, come. And he could. He hopped out of the boat and he could walk on the water because he had confidence that Christ was Lord over the wind and the waves. He had trust in Christ's power. He was looking to Christ as Lord. But as soon as he looked at the wind and waves and feared them, stood in awe of their power, the wind and the waves mastered him and he began to sink. Or think of when Jesus was on trial. Peter saw the political powers of Rome and the religious powers of the Sanhedrin at work. He stood in fear of all those men and feared that they would arrest him. And so fear of man mastered him, and he denied Jesus, his master, three times. You see, that's because he wasn't setting Christ apart as Lord. How do you get the courage to suffer for Christ? Another part, setting Christ apart as Lord and fearing him, in addition to that, is the Christian's hope. You get the courage to suffer by having the hope alive in your heart, which comes through setting Christ apart as Lord. Think of the hope that lived in Peter's heart prior to Jesus' arrest. Peter followed Jesus around for three some years, and he hoped that Jesus would one day go into Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman rule, seat himself on the throne in Jerusalem, and restore it to its former glory as in Solomon's day. But when Jesus was arrested, falsely convicted, and executed, what happened to Peter's hopes? They died. They were dashed. As Peter saw Jesus die, his hope died. And the dawn of the new day didn't bring about anything other than bitterness of spirit for his denial. When he heard the rooster crow again, it reminded him of, I denied my Lord who's dead, and I cursed him, and look at my sin. But Peter's hope was restored when Jesus rose, wasn't it? That resurrection of Jesus 3 days later was a life-changing reality for Peter. His hope was reborn, and not the same kind of hope. No, a real hope, the Christian's hope, was born. Resurrection hope lived in his heart. The hope that was born in his heart now as Jesus rose was a certain hope because he knew death couldn't keep his Savior down. There was nothing that his Savior couldn't conquer. And it's called a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3 because nothing can kill this hope. If Jesus can't be kept down by death, nothing can keep him down. If Jesus is Lord of death, he's Lord of suffering, there's nothing I need fear. There's resurrection on the other side. You know, a lot of our hopes will never materialize. You might hope for a promotion. You might hope for a job here. You might hope to get married, to have a nice vacation. Those hopes might die real soon. The Christian hope of Christ will never die. Nothing will snuff it out. By rising, Jesus shows that he put death to death, and we've got nothing to fear in life, nothing even to fear in death. And that's the kind of hope that Jesus is trying to shape in Peter prior to his death. He says in Matthew 10:28, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Or in 1 Peter 3:14, he says, literally, "The fear of them do not fear. Rather, be afraid," back to Matthew, "be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Those words didn't take root in Peter's heart till after Jesus died and rose. But once they took root, boy, did he have a strong hope. Now, Peter wants us to know that these little lords in life, these lesser human powers, they can make life difficult. They can make our mortal life end, but they can't harm our soul. For the believer who's forgiven by the atoning death of Jesus, the worst they can do is end this physical life and usher us home in the presence of Jesus. And that's the kind of hope that lived in the first century Christians. Just a quick example, Polycarp, the early church father of the second century. Roman governor demanded that he denounce Christ, and his response, 86 years I've served Christ, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire that is everlasting punishment prepared for the wicked. You see, in the face of suffering, we need to say, Christ is my Lord. Come what may, I'm committed to following him. And even if it costs me my life, I will follow him because he gave his life for me. And at the other end of death is eternal life. I'm bought with his precious blood. I belong to him. And he's in control of my life, the lives of those who want to seek to do me harm. And he's in control of my death. I'm immortal until my work on earth is done. That's what the Christian can say. I'm immortal until my work on earth is done. So setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts gives us the courage to suffer because we know he's Lord over suffering. Setting Christ apart as Lord also gives us the confidence to speak for Christ. It's our second point. Confidence to speak for Christ. That deals with Christian witness. Now, Peter has alerted us to the fact that Christian witness doesn't start with words, but with our works, that is, the works of a godly life. He talks about that in 1 Peter 2:12. By your good works which they observe, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. But after highlighting how the witness starts with a godly life and your good works, now he moves on to the verbal witness of words which testify of Christ. And the order is important here. Because the character of our lives give credibility to our words. You see, if you want to go rent a car or a house or you want to go get something on payments, that company or that landlord's going to require that you do a credit check before they'll trust that you're going to pay them for that house or car or whatever. Well, in the same way, before the unbeliever is going to trust our words, they're going to do a credit check on us. A credit check by looking at our lives. Are you consistent? Do you practice what you preach? Do you walk the talk? And if you don't, I can't trust your words. So Christian witness starts with the godly life. And when unbelievers see that we live the Christian life, then we've passed the credibility check and they can trust our words. And Peter calls us to speak words in verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason or for a word of explanation for the hope that is in you. The use of the word defense there alerts us to the fact that Peter's got in mind the Christian witness is often going to take place in a hostile context. Defense is like a courtroom word where you've got hostile charges coming against you. Question for us is, are you ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you? Are you ready to let people know you follow Christ? That he's the reason for your hope, for your joy. He's the reason you live the way you do. And again, so often we lack confidence. You know, we look back at a week and think, oh, I should have said something to so-and-so. I should have identified myself as a Christian. I should have spoke that way to them to point them to Christ. But I was worried what they would think, and I didn't. And we feel ashamed. What's the solution for that? For our sense of shame and our lack of being ready and confident? Again, it's to set Christ apart as Lord in our heart. To stand in awe of the love and the power and the presence of Christ, including his power to protect us and his presence with us to embolden us in those moments where we're before the unbeliever. Another way to say it is, fear the Lord Jesus Christ. If we fear Jesus, that is, if we have a sense of awe and wonder and amazement for who he is, and we're aware of his presence, then all these lesser fears will faint away. And we won't be worried about what men might think. Peter is actually alluding to, or you know, quoting from Isaiah 8, verse 12 here. I just want to read that with us for a minute. Isaiah 8, verse 12, and into verse 13. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. So Israel here is fearing the oncoming Assyrian army. Don't be afraid of their threats, says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Don't be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. When you fear the Lord, when you stand in awe of who Jesus is and that he's present with you, you've got the strength you need to speak words to whoever is before you. Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus said, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them. In Luke 21, 13, he adds, this will be your opportunity to witness. You're before unbelievers, they're hostile, they're throwing accusations at you. That's your opportunity to witness. And when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, it will be given you what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. One who fears Christ, who set Christ apart as Lord, realizes that that Spirit of Christ is with him to help him whenever he needs to speak. It's not always the way we live again, though, is it? And again, we're not alone. You think of Peter, right? Consider in a touch more detail what happened when Jesus was arrested. A young servant girl approached Peter and said, hey, you're with Jesus, aren't you? And he denies it. And another servant girl comes and says, that fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And this time Peter denies Jesus more strongly with an oath. He's such a chicken, he can't admit his association with Christ to still young slave girls. How can Peter then be calling us in 1 Peter 3 to be bold in our witness when he was such a wimp? It's because Christ didn't leave him alone. Christ sanctified him. After Christ rose, his hope was restored. He was emboldened and he knew he was forgiven. He was recommissioned by Jesus. And soon after that, the Spirit of Christ was poured out upon him at Pentecost. And he was filled with such boldness and courage that he could confront his fellow Jews saying, you crucified Christ. Acts 2:23, you with the help of wicked men put Christ to death by nailing him on the cross. And when he was confronted by the high court, the Sanhedrin, he not only had the courage to confront them for their guilt, he had the courage to confess Christ as well. He said to them, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing might come." See, we're all called to this kind of courageous witness, and Peter was emboldened by the Spirit. And as we look at 1 Peter 3:15, that call to always be ready, it's easy to look at that and say, well, that's the task of Pastor Mitchell and Brother Josh, and who's out on the street, and, you know, apologists and evangelists, guys with special personalities or special training. You know, that's not me. You know what? None of us have in and of ourselves the boldness to speak for Christ before a hostile witness. Pastor Mitchell is bold in the way he says things. Josh Fappo, he's bold standing on the street corner, taking abuse, stuff thrown at him, amp kicked over. Oh, Pastor Brian, oh, he stands before a mosque at an interfaith dialogue and speaks of Christ. I don't do that in my own strength. I'm a wimp left to myself. It's why I need to pray for courage. That's why we need you to pray for courage for us. Because it's only through the Spirit of Christ in us, the Lord Christ reigning in our hearts, that we have that kind of strength. Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul himself pleads with the people, saying, "Pray for me." This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 letters and went around Rome preaching. "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul didn't have it in himself. That's why he prays for courage and asks others to pray with him for courage. You know, Peter doesn't have in mind with this call, always be ready. He doesn't have in mind that we are know-it-alls. He's not referring to professional apologists and street evangelists who've got a ready answer always at the tip of their tongue. He's calling every ordinary believer, be ready to speak about the reason for the hope that is in us. Are you ready to speak of Christ? It starts more fundamentally, actually. Are you ready to identify yourself as a Christian? We can be living out in the world and among our family or friends or in our workplace, and we can be the nicest person, having a bright countenance, but if the name Christian is not associated with us, we're not shining the light of Christ because they don't know we're a Christian. So it starts with letting people know we're Christians and then speaking of Christ when the opportunity comes. And when you're conscious of those times where you failed to take the opportunity because you were too timid, confess that sin of your timidity and you'll be forgiven. And ask for courage. The Spirit will embolden you. He answers prayer. Maybe you say, I never get those kind of opportunities. No one ever asks me about the hope that's in me. Then we need to ask ourselves, why might that be that no one's asking? Maybe we're not living as a Christian before the eyes of watching eyes of non-Christians because we're cloistered up in our Christian bubble. Or maybe people aren't asking because we're inconsistent and we don't behave like a Christian when we're around non-Christians. Or maybe people aren't asking us because, well, they are actually asking us. They're just not asking us in the way we expect. They're not using that magic question from 1 Peter 3. What's the reason for the hope in you? You know, sometimes people inquire about our beliefs in a roundabout way. They've got an interest in what makes us tick, but just as we struggle with courage, they struggle with courage. They don't have the courage to outright ask us about our beliefs. And so instead, they don't ask a question, but they make a statement. Wow, you're really calm amid these uncertainties. You don't seem scared about the future. You don't seem worried about death. You don't celebrate Halloween. Or, wow, that's what you do at Christmas. You worship. You see, sometimes these statements people make are their way of probing and asking. And we need to take that and run with it. Or maybe we don't think people are asking a reason for the hope within us, but actually we're having opportunities and they just don't look the way we think they would look. God's giving us opportunities when people mock us at times. You're intolerant. You're a bigot because of your views. No, I just go by God's standards and I label sin what God labels sin. He sets the standards. I follow him. Now, you don't love people. You label their lifestyles as wrong. Our witness can be no love. Love is defined by the law of God. And there's freedom in walking in his law. You don't like fun and pleasure. You're not going to go to the club, or you're not going to watch those movies, or you're not going to drink. No, I've got legitimate, pure pleasures to enjoy that God's given me without the sting afterward. And the sting of guilt is not there. Or you're a fool because you're not going to work overtime. You should work more. You can retire sooner. No, I trust God will provide for my needs, and I've got other things beyond work. I've got callings at home and church and in my community and family. You see, the opportunities for witness Peter has in view often arise in the context of suffering and mistreatment. And in our rights-based society that we live in, we got to realize that when we're falsely accused by someone or mocked, don't make the first thing that comes to your mind, oh, my rights have been violated. No, look at it as I've got an opportunity to witness. How I respond is a presentation of who Christ is. And you know where that witness starts? Our demeanor, our tone in response to mistreatment. That's where our witness begins at that point. And the third blessing of setting Christ apart as Lord is that we can have a clear conscience as we live for Christ in the midst of hostility from unbelievers. We need courage, we need confidence of our convictions if we're going to speak for Christ. But there's always the danger of having this courage that lacks common courtesy. There's this danger that we are so bold, but it's this brazen boldness in which we're just abrasive and turn people off and have an air of superiority. And so Peter gives us a qualification about this word that we speak, this word of defense. At the end of verse 15, what's the qualification? Go about this with meekness and fear. It's an instruction about the way we're going to wield our words. Meekness. Be guided by meekness. That's not weakness. Not timidity or shyness. He means gentleness. A humility which results in courtesy. Or think of meekness as controlled strength. You're going to use it appropriately. You might know a lot of Christian doctrine, you might have a strong, confident personality, but don't come across as a know-it-all. Use your knowledge and confidence to gently explain things to people. Use your knowledge to ask probing questions to help them examine their own beliefs so that they can see its inadequacies and their need for Christ. So do this with meekness, and then the second word he mentions is with fear. And there he simply means have respect for the person that you're engaging with. Love them. Love your neighbor. We so often think of the Great Commission, the GC is standing for the Great Commission. We got to witness. But parallel to the Great Commission is the other GC, the Great Commandment, love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will respect him in the way that you approach him. And you'll realize, apart from the Spirit's guidance, you wouldn't believe what you believe. So having this meekness and respect for others will enable us to not take the Bible and use it like a bat to beat people. It'll prevent us from intellectual arrogance, and it'll help us to be approachable, to be compassionate and loving. I remember one pastor, I heard the story, a neighbor knocked at his door and he ended up in a conversation about an aspect of morality or a Christian perspective on something, and he had this air of superiority about him, and he was just impatient and forceful and condescending, and his helpmeet, who was overhearing, called him on it and said, "You're kind of harsh there." His wife drew attention to his tone, and he recognized his fault and went and apologized to that neighbor for his inappropriate apologia, his inappropriate defense, because he lacked meekness and respect. And you see, by doing so, by apologizing, two things happened. He gained a clear conscience, and he displayed Christian humility. By treating unbelievers with gentleness and respect, we're humble and approachable, we're winsome, we keep a clear conscience, and they see the love of Christ in us. That makes for a powerful witness that ensures that we pass people's credibility check. The final thing that can hinder our confidence as we seek to witness is a guilty conscience that comes from inconsistent or ungodly living. Verse 16, he talks about having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. You see, our courageous words are not going to honor the Lord if they're not supported by a consistent life. It's just going to give people an image of hypocrites, and they won't have an ear for us. But if we're consistent, our conscience won't be weighed down by guilt. We'll have a strong witness, strong conviction, and as a result, people will believe what we say. You know, maybe sometimes this happens in parenting, right? You start lecturing your kids about something you don't got worked out in your own life, and what happens? Your conscience isn't clear. And the effect of that is you've got less authority, you've got less strength to what you say, and kids can detect the double standard, right? It's not going to have the same kind of impact. You can force them to do something, but it's not going to have the same impact than willful obedience. It's far better to say to even unbelievers, you know, I struggle with some of the same things. I don't have it all together. Then you gain credibility because they realize the Savior you're telling them to trust in is the Savior you trust in and need. That gains you credibility. That gains you approachability because they're willing to approach you with their struggles and you'll have opportunity to speak of the Christ they need. So, set Christ apart as Lord. That means you'll follow Christ's instructions with the way you speak, the tone of your words, the way you treat unbelievers. And then, when you're falsely accused, you're not going to be weighed down by guilt because you'll know that those accusations are false. You'll know the slander is not true, and it'll allow you to let it slide off your back, even if you're still getting the whip on your back. It'll give stamina to our witness. And it's a sign of our union with Christ. To this you are called. So, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Christ cleanses of our sin. Sin is no longer our master. And he calls us to set Christ apart as Lord and obey him. Does Christ have primary place in your heart and among your desires? Or are other things sitting at the top? Other desires that promise big but deliver small and bring only pain in the here and now and ultimately hell. You need to ask Christ to be your master. Ask him to rule your heart. Then he'll give you the courage to suffer for him. He'll give you the confidence to witness for him. And he'll help you maintaining a clear conscience as you live obediently for Christ. In closing, I just want to encourage us with a brief story from the Chinese church, which just gives this amazing example of how the fear of the Lord and the Christian's hope empowers Christian witness. There's this Western guy who interviewed a church leader in China, and he said, I asked whether and when and how these oppressed Christians could threaten the totalitarian regime that oppressed them. In other words, how can Christians in China overcome the Chinese government and the Chinese police who seek to crush the church? And the believer offered this response. He said, the security police regularly harass a believer who owns a property where the house church meets. And the police will say, you got to stop these meetings or we'll confiscate your house and throw you out on the street. Well, the believer who owns a property says, oh, you want my house? You want my farm? You have to talk to Jesus first because it belongs to him. He's Lord of it. The police won't know what to make of that answer. And they'll say, we don't have a way to get to Jesus, but we got a way to get to you. We'll take your property, and you and your family will have to live on the street. The house church believers will declare, then we'll be free to trust God for shelter and for daily bread. The police will respond, if you keep this up, we'll beat you. The Christian will say, well, then we'll be forced to trust Jesus for healing. Well, then we'll put you in prison. Well, then we're free to preach the good news of Jesus in prison to the captives there so we can set them free from their sin, and we'll be free to plant churches in prison. Well, if you try that, say the police will kill you. And the believer with utter consistency said, then we'll be free to go to heaven and be with our Lord Jesus forever. You see, that's the fear of the Lord. That's the Christian's hope. May each of us enthrone Christ as King in our heart so we can let that hope live and we can witness for Christ in whatever context he has us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this call to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. May you do that, Lord Jesus. May you conquer any desires that reign in our heart that are that we are letting master us. May you master them, that we might live for you, that we might love you, that we might be used of you to build your kingdom. Give us the courage to speak to those who ask for a reason for the hope that's in us. Give us the wisdom to know when they are asking, for it doesn't always come as an outright question. And Father, may we do so as those who live with a clear conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.